team, I'd love for you to open your Bibles now, if you brought one with you, to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. Leviticus 16, verse 1. This morning we're trying to answer the question, what does the law teach us about atonement? And of course, it doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know, but it does give us the basics. I remember John Calvin said, the ceremonial law of the Jews, that's what we're looking at, the ceremonial law of the Jews was a tutelage by which the Lord was pleased to exercise, as it were, the childhood of that people. So that's what we're learning. We're learning the foundational stuff, the ABCs, the primary colors of the atonement. This is elementary stuff. This is preparatory stuff, but it's important stuff. God designed these rituals so that one day his people could look at Jesus Christ and say, I get it. I get it. Right? And it worked. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John got it. He was a kindergarten graduate, gold star for John. That's exactly right. He was able to learn the lesson and then to land the lesson on the person and work of Christ. And that's why it's worth our time to go back into these Old Testament rituals. You might say, well, we don't need that because we know who Jesus is, right? We read the New Testament. New Testament says, this is Jesus. But the thing is, if we detach Jesus from all of these Old Testament rituals and anticipations, then inevitably what we make of Jesus is a wax nose, right? We just press and twist him until he's telling us everything we want to hear, until he's not the lamb of the Passover. He's not the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement. He's your best friend and your coach, your mentor, because that's what you want. And so actually these Old Testament, going back into these illustrations in advance, help to zero us in, to make sure that we are worshiping the Christ of Scripture. So that's what we're doing. We're on a hunt this morning for the Christ of Scripture, and we're picking up the trail, as it were, in Leviticus 16. This chapter, as you probably know, is sort of the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. So Leviticus 16 is to Old Testament believers what John 3 is to New Testament believers. This is the holy place. This is the Day of Atonement. This is what our Jewish friends call Yom Kippur. This was the holiest day on the Old Testament liturgical calendar. It takes us into the heart of the heart of the heart of the heart of all true biblical religion. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. We're going to read all the way through to verse 22. All right? The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, I'll just pause. Some of your translations won't have Azazel there. We just left that untranslated because we're not sure what it means. Some people say it means out in the desert. Some people think it means something else. We don't know, so we left it untranslated. Don't get distracted. It doesn't matter. On the goat which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that's over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as I mentioned this morning, our goal is to understand what the law, what the book of Leviticus is telling us about atonement. We want to know what it is, and we want to know how it works. If we understand those things, hopefully, then we'll be able to better recognize, better appreciate, better appropriate the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal here. First of all, then, what is atonement? Now, to begin answering that, you got to go back to the first two verses in this story. So go back up, look at Leviticus 16, verses 1 to 2. Listen to this. The first two verses in almost any chapter of the Bible are really important. It tells you what you're talking about. It helps you from taking things out of context. Okay, here are the first two verses. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Did you get that? So this story in Leviticus 16 actually takes place chronologically immediately following the story we talked about 2 weeks ago in Leviticus 10. There is some method to the madness as to how we put these topics together. Now, this is one of the reasons why Leviticus is such a hard book to read, because you probably don't pick up on that when you read through Leviticus. Because you get to Leviticus 10, and there's that story, and then there's a bunch of kind of sacrifices narrated for this purpose and that purpose, and then you get this story. This is the next story, as it were. But in between the stories, there's a bunch of other stuff, and that confuses us as Western readers. Helpful to remember that Leviticus is not a history book. It's a worship manual. So stuff is clumped together for liturgical purposes, not chronological purposes. But you can reconstruct the chronology very easily, because when you move from event to event, there's usually some kind of indicator, as there is here with these first two verses. So if you were just interested in the story, you'd take Leviticus 10, you'd take Leviticus 16, and you'd just drop out all the liturgical instruction in between. Is that helpful? Now you understand what this is about. This story is taking place in response. This is what God prescribes in response to the rebellion of the two sons of Aaron, who were killed in the execution of their duties in the tabernacle. Okay, that again, that puts us in the place to understand what's going on here. So atonement, this day of atonement is first and foremost about purification. The tabernacle had been defiled. Like the last two priests doing a church service were fried. Imagine if you came into church and the pastor who was here last week, because I was on vacation, parts of him were still burnt and stuck to the pulpit. There'd need to be some scraping and cleansing before we brought you back in. Amen? So that's literally what's going on here. This is about purification. And it reminds us of one of the central themes of the book of Leviticus, which is that it is really hard for sinful people to live with a holy God. Can you say amen to that? Really hard. That's the central tension of the book. In fact, you could make a really good argument. That's the central tension of the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, books of Moses. So all goes. We see this on display everywhere. Think Exodus 33, for example. God offers Moses, in light of this tension, God offers Moses what would look to a lot of us, I think, like a pretty sweet deal in Exodus 33. You remember that? God says to Moses, listen, this is never going to work. You guys, you love your sin too much, and I'm me. I'm not changing. Hear that. You know that God won't change because he loves you. That's not actually how the gospel works. God makes you change because he loves you. You get that, right? God doesn't lower the bar. He makes you taller. But God says to Moses, he says, listen, you guys, you love your sin too much. And I'm me. I'm not changing. And so if I live in the midst of you, sooner or later, I will kill you. So he says, I got a deal for you. How about I send an angel? How about I send an angel, and so when you go into the promised land, the angel will help you with all your battles. The angel will, you know, help you with all your problems, but not me. Because my presence comes at a cost. Do you remember that deal? That's a pretty sweet deal. I mean, let's just pause for a second and ask yourself a question. How many folks in this room would take that deal? Now, don't put up your hand, because I will judge you. But seriously, though, how many people would take that deal? You're like, wait a second. An angel from God will come and, like, be on my team, be on my side in every circumstance. So if two people apply for a job, one's a Christian, one's not, I got the angel messing with the boss in his brain so that I get the job? Yeah. And so, like, if I get in a fight, the angel is, you know, behind me throwing overhand rights against my... Yeah. And I don't have to change my behavior. Like, I can still do whatever I want, and I can act like a goof and maintain all my... Yeah. All the power, none of the complications associated with presence. Because you know the presence of God is complicated, right? Judgment begins with the household of God. You know. Some of you know experientially, because you try this thing where you become a Christian, but you want to hold on to all this garbage. Lots of Christians do this. They go through a stage where they're like, where they're confused about what the gospel is. They think it's a magic eraser button. And so, like, so I can do this. I can look at this. I can do this. I can do this, and then just say, "Oh Lord, I'm so sorry." And it all that is a great deal, and we think that's the deal, and so we cherish a sin, and then all of a sudden it feels like the entire cosmos is making war on us. Because the presence of God is complicated. Right? So would you take that deal? Because I'll tell you this. If you would take that deal, then none of the rest of the sermon is going to make any sense to you. This is going to seem like a whole lot of to-do about nothing. But Moses wouldn't take that deal. Moses was bound and determined to have the presence of God amongst the people. Now, he knew it was complicated. God said it was complicated. Moses was bound and determined. He listen to what Moses says. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? So that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. The presence of God is what it's all about. It's never about advantage. It was never about prosperity. It was never about power at the end of the day. It was about presence. That's it. Moses said, give me presents, keep the rest. I don't care. Can you say the same? Moses says, we got to have it. We've got to have the presence of God. So he says, Lord, you just show us what we need to do to make that happen. That's what this story is. Gordon Wenham says here, the aim of these rituals is to make possible God's continued presence among his people. You seeing that? So that's what this is. God says, okay, you want me? You want me? Well, we got to fix some stuff. We got to deal with some stuff. That's why in verses 3 to 19, the emphasis is on the purification of the tabernacle, the place of contact between God and these sinful people. We're going to need to do something there. Look at verses 11 to 13. So after preparing himself, Aaron's got a thing he's got to do for himself. But then he's got a thing he's got to do for the people because the people want to meet with God. So he takes coals from the altar. He takes a bit of incense. He goes in. He puts the incense on the fire. It creates this smoke, this fog that covers the Ark of the Covenant because God's going to appear there. And Aaron can't see God or he'll die. So he sees through a fog. He sees through a mist. And then he takes the blood, the sacrificial blood, and he puts some on the mercy seat. And then he throws some up in the air in front of the mercy seat because that's where the priest is going to have to come in this system to pray to God, to bring the concerns of the people before God. And he goes out and does the tent too. He does the altar, all the points of contact. Look at verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. So this is not the one for Aaron. This is the one now for the whole people. And he's going to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. That was for him. So he's got to go back and do the whole process again. All the same pieces have to be painted. The mercy seat, which symbolized the footrest. That was the point of contact between God and the world, God and his people. The space before, the tent curtains, the altar. Every point of contact had to be sanitized with holy blood. Does that resonate, by the way, a little fresher in a COVID-19 world? I mean, this sounds like exactly what we you know, in the bad old days, what we had to do with everything. Everything that somebody sick might have touched, we had to wipe down with Clorox and all that. Everything had to be sanitized before the next contact. It's exactly what's going on here. Sin is a contaminant. And so every point of contact had to be cleaned in advance of the coming of the Lord. Are you seeing that? This is all about preparing for the presence of the Lord. Now, we've been using the analogy. It's like kindergarten, right? That's what the ceremonial law is. That's what Leviticus is. It's kindergarten. They're learning the very, very basics. So here in kindergarten times, we're talking about the tabernacle. And then in high school times, you go later in the biblical storyline, we're talking about the temple. But then, you know, the graduate level faith is not about the tabernacle. It's not about the temple. Graduate, this was always pointing towards that time when God would take up residence in the heart of his people. That's not just a New Testament thing. That's the ultimate Old Testament hope. In the Old Testament, in the latter parts of the Old Testament, in the prophets, after the temple has been destroyed, this great hope begins to be given voice. Ezekiel 36, for example, God says, I will, listen to the words again, sprinkle. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to do this whole ritual again. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. Now that's what we're talking about. And a new spirit I'll put within you. You hear that? I'll sprinkle. I'll do the atonement thing. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. I will clean you, I will sanitize you, I will purify you so that my spirit can take up residence within you. That's the elementary principle here we need to be seeing. You have to clean the space before you receive the spirit. Do you see that? That's the elementary lesson. Every point of contact between a sinful people and a holy God has to be covered in sacramental blood. Atonement's about purification. And it's also about expiation. Now, purification's a word you all know. You live in a COVID-19 world, you know about that. Expiation maybe is a word you don't know. Okay? We'll get to that. Now, remember, a lot of these lessons are taught through the animals. Just like in kindergarten. You know, we learn a lot of lessons through animals, through interaction with simple things, with blocks. We're learning profound things through simple tools. That's what's going on in Leviticus. So we've got these animals. We've got a bull, we've got a ram, we've got a couple of goats. The bull and the ram were sacrificed in association with Aaron's purification, the priesthood. Then we've got the two goats. The first goat was killed as a sin offering. Remember, everything that got painted with the bull's blood also had to get painted with the goat's blood for the people. Talked about that. But that leaves one goat. What happens to him? Look at verse 20. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who was in readiness. In later Jewish tradition, they would actually send a young person whose job it was to grab hold of the goat in the wilderness outside and throw it over a cliff. Because sometimes the goat, you know, because it's a goat, it doesn't know it's participating in a ritual. Sometimes the goat, like later in the afternoon, would wander back into town and people were freaked out by that. Like, all of our sins are supposed to be out there. And then the goat came back here. He's eating grass in Jim's backyard. And so they're like, all right, let's not have that anymore. And then we're going to chuck him over a cliff. That's a true story. I don't know why I shared that. Anyway, verse 22, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. Right? And let the goat go free in the wilderness. That's what the Bible says. And then they changed it up a little bit. All right, that's expiation. Expiation. Expiation means to remove or get rid of. And that's what these people needed. By the way, that's what all people need, right? Because we're all stained by sin. Sin seeps in. By the way, you know, if you've read Leviticus, you know all those chapters about leprosy, and you're like, why is there so much talk about leprosy in the book of Leviticus? And then do you notice how many miracles in the Gospels have to do with leprosy? Leprosy is a sign. It's one of the main symbols in the Old Testament for what sin is. Right? So they were really dealing with leprosy, but what they were actually doing is teaching the people how to understand sin. And one of the, you know, all those rituals or all those processes in Leviticus about figuring out how deeply the leprosy has sunk in, and not just they even use the same word. They talk about buildings that have leprosy, tents that have leprosy, the seepage. And so, has this leprosy seeped into the canvas? Remember that great old phrase from your grandma's Bible: the warp and woof of the tent. Has this reached root level? Well, if it has, we're going to have to burn the whole thing down. Sin penetrates, right? It seeps in. It stains. This is great psychology, isn't it? I mean, this is the human condition. We're covered in sins. Even people who don't necessarily believe in the Bible, they experientially, they psychologically wrestle with the stain of sin. Do you remember Macbeth in high school? You had to read Macbeth in high school, probably. Remember the key line? Lady Macbeth is, she was the one who wanted to kill. She was her idea. You remember that? She was quick to the deed, but she couldn't walk away from the deed. And so on the other side, after they'd killed the king, she was racked with guilt. The key line, I only remember one line from Macbeth. Do you remember it? Out, damned spot, out, I say. She went mad. You remember that? Lady Macbeth went mad. Because everywhere she went, she saw the king's blood on her hands. Couldn't get rid of it. No way to deal with the stain of sin. That's what the Day of Atonement is all about. R.K. Harrison says here, the purpose of this very dramatic portion of the Day of Atonement ritual was to place before the eyes of the Israelites an unmistakable token that their sins of inadvertence had been removed from their midst. That's what it's about. See, psychologically, spiritually, as human beings, we are not content with a mere surface treatment of our sin. You know, pastors forget that at their peril. Sometimes we make the gospel so easy, so light. We think it'll actually help more people connect. What we don't realize is that nobody's buying what we're selling. Spiritually, psychologically, you need to know if it worked. And so it's got to be big, because you know your sin, right? Meaning if you don't preach a bloody cross, you're going to leave your people wrestling with guilt and shame. Can't Febreze it, you know? Men love Febreze, don't we? Isn't it? Why bother cleaning your hockey equipment when you can just spray a little Febreze on that bad boy right there? Right? Yeah. Wives, though, wives know a little something about the deep clean. Febreze doesn't work. It doesn't work in the garage with your hockey bag. It doesn't work in the spiritual realm with your sin. You need a deep clean. We need to remove the rot entirely, and that's what God is promising here. Total removal, total expiation. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. That's expiation. And they were singing about that in the Old Testament before even the sacrifice of Jesus. See, this is the heart of the heart of the heart of all true biblical religion. We sometimes think Old Testament religion was about this, New Testament religion was about that. No, it wasn't. New Testament religion is better. It's clearer. It's more glorious. All the same themes, though, right? They were celebrating expiation in the Old Testament. They knew they needed it because they knew that their sin attracted the wrath of Almighty God. So they had to get rid of it. And by his grace, through this ordinance, they were able to do that. Andrew Bonar says here, wrath against these confessed sins, there's the key line, wrath against these confessed sins will now alight in the desert, not upon them. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, is their song. So the goat will bear the sins of the people into the desert, and the wrath of God will fall on it there, in the goat. Not on the people, in the camp. The lightning will crash far away, as it were. They'll hear it. You ever seen a storm far away? You hear, you know, as a kid, did you ever do that thing where you saw the flash of lightning and then you counted to hear the thunder? And you rejoice to know that that storm is, it's out there. That's what's going on here. Storm passes over them. It moves over them. It goes out into the desert. That's where the lightning falls. Behind it, sky clears. The sun shines. The blessing descends. And the peace of God, the presence of God is among the people. That's what's being promised here in this ritual. So that's what atonement is. But how exactly does it work? We're interested in the mechanics. The mechanics are part of the lesson for us. The first part of the process is pretty clear. The work of atonement is effected by means of substitution. Second goat is the scapegoat. I don't know if you know this, but the word scapegoat was actually invented by William Tyndale when he translated the Bible into English. He's like, I need a word for this goat. Plus, we weren't really sure what that word I was telling you about, what Azazel means. We still don't really know. But doesn't matter because we see what happens to it. And so William Tyndale invented the word scapegoat. And it's worked its way into the English language, hasn't it? You know what that means, even if you've never read the book of Leviticus. But interestingly, now in English, when we tend to use the word scapegoat, we tend to use it with a bit of a negative connotation. We will say, you know, how it's not fair that everybody's treating Joe like the scapegoat. They're transferring all the blame onto Joe. That's not fair. Yeah, but it's different if the substitute serves as a scapegoat willingly. Then it's not unfair. It's unexpected. It's undeserved. It's grace. And that's the point. God knows that we can't deal with the sin on our own. We can't get rid of it. He knows that it sticks to us. And so he offers to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He offers to do that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the innocent sufferer, not the victim. He's the volunteer. He steps forward willingly, lovingly to be our substitute. And here's what you need to understand. God accepts that. God accepts that. He allows that. Substitution is permissible within his courtroom. That's the elementary principle that God is teaching here. This is God setting you up to believe in the gospel. Because if you don't get this, if you don't understand that substitution is permissible in God's court, you'll never understand the gospel. See, that's how these elementary building blocks eventually lead to the grand theology of the New Testament. These are like the scales that eventually lead to Mozart. This is like the long division that eventually leads to rocket science. These are the biblical foundations that eventually lead to Calvary's cross. If you don't get this, you'll never understand what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." That's substitution in all of its glorious eschatological fulfillment. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. That's how atonement works. Our sins are laid on Christ. His righteousness is laid on us. Is that fair? Is that fair? No, it's not fair. Substitution's not fair. Hell is fair. Death is fair. Substitution's not fair, but it is just. God accepts it. God allows it. God provides it through the person and work of Christ. Hallelujah. But it has to be claimed through identification, confession, and faith. Look at verse 21. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat." In English, it says "lay both his hands." In Hebrew, the word actually means to lean. Aaron shall lean, he'll lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. Do you see that? These are not mere rituals. These are expressions of faith. It's not a magic show. This is a sacrament. Do you understand that? You know, sometimes we evangelicals, we have a bit of a snooty attitude towards rituals, largely because most evangelicals, instead of actually reading the Bible, just try to believe the opposite of whatever the Catholics believe. Sometimes it'll get you in the right place. Sometimes it'll get you into trouble. Do you understand that the Protestant Reformation was not about how rituals don't mean anything? That's not what the Protestant Reformation was about. It was about how rituals divorced from faith don't mean anything. But if faith is there, if this is a place where God has promised to meet you, and you come in humility, confession, and faith, then it's real. Was your baptism real? Is the Lord's Supper real? The right answer is yes, if you come in faith, is it not? I mean, that is what we see in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:21, you remember Peter says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You seeing that? Baptism saves you. How many of you can't even get that expression out of your mouth? This is never a memory verse in Sunday school. You know that, right? It's got to be explained too much. What are we worried about with this verse? What are we worried about? I know what we're worried about. We're worried that people are going to think that water is magic. So you take a cup of it home, you splash it on your kids, and you're like, "Hallelujah!" No. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. Not as a mere bath. No. But if you stand in there, and you understand what it means, and that's your expression of faith, that you're saying, "I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and when I go under the water, I'm dying to sin and I'm rising again to newness of life, thanks be to God, through my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If you understand that, if you own it, if you come in a spirit of confession of faith, it saves you. It's real. Is that not the same for communion? You understand, if you slip some of that bread into your pocket and take it home and give it to your dog, that doesn't guarantee your dog goes to heaven. That's what the Protestant Reformation was about. Not that specifically, but the idea that these things were just magic things. No. But faith is a powerful thing. And God knows you got to meet him somewhere, right? This is why I say evangelicals sometimes are holier than the Bible, or they're trying to be holier than the God. They're like, oh, I don't need these rituals. I don't need that. I just have faith in my heart. Really? God does not seem to put a lot of faith in the faith in your heart. He provides you with opportunities to focus that faith and express that faith. Now, most obviously, most commonly, we're talking ordinances here. By the way, don't be afraid of the word sacrament. You know, 100 years ago, Baptists, evangelicals, whatever you want to call yourselves, they used the word sacrament all the time without embarrassment. But then again, we got into the, well, we need to be as different from Catholics as possible. And so for the last 60 years, we've been cautious about the word sacrament. You know what it means? It just means a place where God has promised to meet you in a special way. Is anything wrong with that? Nope. God knows you need that. You know, faith in your heart can kind of get untethered. And so you need expressions. You need focal point. And isn't that what James 2 is all about? Doesn't James say, well, listen, a lot of people say, oh, I got faith. He's like, listen, God provides you with something to show that in. How you doing on those? Doesn't he talk about Abraham? God didn't just say, well, Abraham, tell me in your heart how you feel. No, no, it's just like, I got a way for you to show me how you feel. I got a mountain. You got a son. I got a plan. Right? And so God will provide opportunities in life, special moments for you to show, for you to focus, for you to manifest faith. Provides one of those in this church every month. Provides a big one for you at the start of your spiritual life. These things are real. Now, I would say for some of you, that's your take home right there, right? Start treating this stuff as real, because it is. Now, back to the story. Am I saying that the Day of Atonement points to baptism, points to communion? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that both the Old Testament ordinances and the New Testament ordinances point to Christ. That's what I'm saying. The Old Testament ordinances point forward. The New Testament ordinances point back. But the cross is the focal point of all. The cross is what God provides. On the cross of Jesus Christ, a fountain is open. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood, what? Lose all their guilty stains. And that's our purification. The cross is our expiation. The cross is the lightning rod for the awful wrath of God. If we lay our hands on the cross as Aaron laid his hands, if we lean on the cross as Aaron leaned on the head of the scapegoat, then our sins will pass from us to Christ, and the wrath of God will fall on our sins in Christ and not on us. The storm will pass over us. The sky will clear above us. The sun will shine. The blessing of God will descend. The peace of God will be upon us. The Spirit of God will be within us forever because of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Now, my friends, listen to me. If you're here today and you've never laid your hand on the scapegoat, you've never laid your hand on Christ on the cross and said, this is for me, in confession, that's not magic. But if you have never, through faith and prayer, laid your hands on the cross of Jesus Christ and said, this is for me, I need this. I am stained with sin. I am dirty. I am unfit for the presence of a holy God. I need this. Have mercy on me, God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, then do it. Do it today. But think very carefully about what you're doing. Remember, this story begins with a serious warning. This story begins with the tabernacle still reeking from the charred bodies of Nadab and Abihu. They thought they could be rebels and still handle the sacred blood. No, that's not a thing. The sacred blood is only to be approached by serious people. In fact, at the end of this chapter, if you still have your Bible open, just look at verses 29 to 30. After the ritual has been described, God says, this is what you got to do. After the ritual has been described, God declares a solemn pause. He says that everybody has to spend a day in fasting, self-affliction, some of your Bibles will have, fasting and prayer, before coming to participate in the ritual. How about that? God says, I don't want you to come flippantly. I don't want you to come casually. I want you to think about what you're doing. I want you to think about the deal I offered to Moses, because you can't have both. You can't have me and your sin, because that'll kill you. That'll kill you. But if you want me, then I know the way. I have a plan. It works. It's just. It will purify you and remove the stain of your sin so that you can live with me and enjoy my presence and my peace forever. So think about that. And if you want that, then come. Come, come, friends. Come unto Jesus and be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that these kindergarten lessons have been preserved for us in Holy Scripture, because we drift, we get lost, our eyes constantly drift from Christ on the cross down to our own belly buttons, Lord. We become self-obsessed, self-absorbed, Lord. We twist, we change how we need these reminders about what this is all about. Lord, I pray right now that a hunger, a thirst, a desperate desire for the presence of God would arise in this place. That we would take the Moses deal, that meaning, Lord, we would only be content with the presence of God in our midst. Lord, we want you, not the power, not the prosperity, not the help, not the advantage, Lord. We want you in the center of this place, in the center of our lives, Lord, and by your grace and with your help, we'll do whatever it takes. And Lord, thank you that you've done it all for us through the person and work of Christ. So help us to hold on. Help us to hold on tight and trust in that, to trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to share this news. Help us to commend the presence of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.